We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 today, so take your Bibles and open there. Got them, and if you don't, take the Bible that's there in the pew rack in front of you and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're not used to using a Bible, you'll find 1 Timothy 4 on page 992 there in those pew Bibles, and you'll find the pages divided, big numbers or chapters and little numbers or verses, which just help us to all stay together as we're working through that text. I read this week an account of a philosophy professor here in Texas relating his experience over the last 20 years in the classroom and whatever you think about philosophy. At least this experience of his, I think, is instructive for what's going on in our world today. He used to take a cue from Aristotle, opening his classes, kind of taking survey from his freshman students, you know, what is happiness? What makes for happiness in a person's life? And he'd get answers like, you know, success or friendship or pleasure, and then write them on the board and then try to ask lots of follow-up questions to unpack what each of those terms means, what it is that we're pursuing that makes the good life. But he hasn't done that recently, because last time he did it, he asked that question, and first six or so answers all were some variation of this theme, that happiness is just being free from pain and suffering. He couldn't really get past that they were so consumed with just like this bare minimum standard of not suffering, that's the highest aspiration his class had for what happiness could be. It was just, if I don't suffer, I'll be happy. No positive goals, no vision that a good life is out there, just a not bad one. I think it resonates, I think, as true that we've removed so many barriers and so many constraints in our society, and our young men and women, children growing up in our nation and this culture are so free from all kinds of constraints that they become to the disillusionment phase of pursuing falsehood much earlier than we used to. They realize it's kind of all empty, and a despair settles in really young. And when we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 today, Paul is going to look and tell Timothy that there is deceitful teaching out there. There are things that rob us of the truth and lead us down false paths. And the way to avoid that deception is to know what really does make for a profitable life, for a good life. And to avoid being deceived, we'd be devoted to the truth that God is and has revealed to us. So as we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, I think that's the point that Paul is making to Timothy for that church and the Holy Spirit to us today, that to avoid being deceived, you be devoted to truth. And as we unpack that, we'll see that devotion to truth is what holds promise for a life of joy and satisfaction. So let's read here, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He starts there with deception, turns to then the teaching of the truth, and that's basically the outline of the sermon today as we think through this passage, what the Spirit has given to us, to be alert to deceit and trained in truth. Alert to deceit and trained in truth. If we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, and if you're not a follower today of Jesus, let me encourage you that as you overhear us thinking about how to do that, you pay attention to whether this Jesus is the one you ought to be following yourselves. If we're going to be faithful to him, we need to be alert to the fact that the deceitful teachings are out there and we will be tempted by them, and then find that we avoid being deceived, not by being experts in the lies, but by being trained in the truth. So, alert to deceit, trained in the truth. See, Paul starts there saying that The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. He's just come off the heart of the letter. Back in chapter 3, we looked at last week, the mystery of godliness, the thing that God had been preparing for all of the centuries until Jesus came and revealed his hidden plan. And Jesus himself, the mystery of godliness, was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations as he is here and across the world, believed on in the world and taken up into glory, that this glorious King reigns, King Jesus, ascended over the heavens and the earth and is our ruler and our authority and the one who gives life and salvation is found in him. He was manifested in the flesh so he could give his life as a ransom for us. And then Paul moves immediately to assure Timothy that some will hear that, seem to embrace that, take Jesus' name on themselves, be baptized into the church, and then will walk away. We should be alert to that reality. He wants Timothy to know it. We, by God's grace, should know it, see it, not be surprised by it, be grieved by it, work against it. Take Paul's lessons here to heart so that we not be those who are deceived, but to see that the Holy Spirit is giving us this explicit warning. So maybe just to clear up a couple of things from this first verse. The Spirit says that in the later times, so what are the later times? Well, all through the New Testament, the last days or the last times or the end of the ages is every day between Jesus' resurrection and return. You see that in Acts 2, Peter says that the last days have come upon them and are fulfilled. You see that from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that the end of the ages has already come upon us. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So these latter times are all the time that Timothy is living in Ephesus, the time that we are living here in Wolforth, and all the times until Jesus comes back. And in these days, the Spirit expressly says, some will leave the faith. Now, when did the Spirit say that? Well, he said it a lot. He said it through Jesus in Matthew 24:10, that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He had said it specifically through Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Or maybe Paul was being influenced by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this. Don't forget, Paul, many will fall away. What's clear is that we shouldn't be surprised when it happens, and we should be warned about how that works so that it not be us and so that we can help others not fall prey to it. They will be led astray. They will fall away from the faith. They will depart and turn away by devoting themselves to false spirits, to teachings of demons. Satan and his demons always seek to lie about the truths of God, to undermine the work of God and the glory of God. They do it through the work of human false teachers. Verse 2, the insincerity or hypocrisy, maybe some of your Bibles say, hypocrisy or insincerity of liars. People who knowingly teach lies to gather followings, who will not entrust themselves to Jesus, but will entrust themselves to the teachers. They can build their own name, their own ministries, their own brands by lying and being hypocrites. And they will do that because their own consciences are seared, branded, burned, made insensitive, cauterized, the medical term. And if you work that progress backwards, I think you see how this develops over time. So Paul is looking from the back end, the finished work, and looking back. Right? People depart from the faith because false teachers buy into deceitful, demonic teachings and then spread those because their own consciences are seared. Well, if we're going to be alert to this and warned against it, we work the other way, and we need to understand the conscience, that it's God's gift to us, the way he made us, with this sort of inner voice, our inner awareness of what actions and thoughts are right or wrong, like a navigator sitting in the co-pilot seat. God's not our co-pilot. God is the king of all the universe, but he has given us a conscience to serve as our co-pilot. He's got the maps and the compass, and when we are, you know, our compass can speak to us both when we're making decisions about which way to go. I think I'm going to turn left here, and the navigator pipes up and says, well, if you turn left here, you're not going to end up where you want to go. That's the wrong way. Where it can speak of us, to assess us and judge us when we realize we're lost and the conscience says, yeah, you took a wrong turn three turns ago. Or no, you're on the right track. This is exactly where we need to be. So for your conscience to work right, that navigator has to both be holding accurate maps and have a calibrated compass. And we thought more clearly and carefully about that back when we looked at chapter 1. So if you want to think more about that, let me commend to you either the book called Conscience by Nicelli and Crowley, I think. Well, that's also a character's name from a book, so I could be getting that wrong. But definitely Nicelli is one of the authors, Conscience. Or you can go back and listen to that sermon from 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 about how the conscience should be working. For these false teachers, the conscience has been not just miscalibrated or misaligned, it's being ignored. So when the navigator speaks up enough and you consistently say, shut up, the navigator just stops talking eventually. Why even bother checking the map or looking at the compass? Why bother giving you guidance or telling you you've made a wrong turn if you just continually tell me to keep my mouth shut? I'll just keep my mouth shut. And it is possible to go against your conscience so frequently and so regularly and so forcefully that you sear it. You make it insensitive. It becomes numb and silent and no longer is an accurate guide. It doesn't even try to guide into right and wrong. And when you come to that stage, your life is headed for ruin. You know, a person who experiences neuropathy and loses feeling in their fingers has to be really careful. Not only because it's difficult to do things, but your finger catches on fire and you can't feel it. And if you're not aware of it, you can get seriously burned before there's even evidence in your own response. And you get really hurt. And when your conscience is seared, the same is true. So friend, I wonder in your life today, are you listening to the promptings that are guiding your life? And when your voice inside speaks up and assesses you as guilty or innocent, are you paying attention? You shouldn't assume that voice is immediately accurate. Our conscience needs to be calibrated and our maps need to be aligned with the Word of God. So you want to take those feelings of condemnation or vindication and examine them by the Scriptures. But what is so easy to do so often, and what our culture certainly encourages you to do, is to stop listening. Take any hint of internal tension and decide that that must be a false voice designed to rob you of life. If you find something within yourself that you want to do and something in you says, no, don't do that, our world is screaming at you, ignore that voice and do what you feel like. And if you listen to the world and you follow your heart, you will sear your conscience. Your life will develop neuropathy. Insensitivity to what is right and wrong, and you will make a shipwreck of your life. When you ignore and put down your conscience, you sear it. And when you have a seared conscience, that leads you into hypocrisy. You start putting on a show that's at odds with what you know to be right. This voice that you've shut up, you start living at odds with, and your inner life becomes disintegrated. You start putting on show for others to prove yourself right in the community, even though it's not what you want to do. Fundamentally, you fake it and make lies and deception the way that you get along in the world. You've gone against your inner voice so long that kind of hypocrisy is not strange to you, but it's now a feature of your life. You don't even recognize it for what it is. And when you live that way, you're open to all kinds of foolish deceptions. We tell ourselves and we tell each other all kinds of lies to make our lives passable and pleasurable, even though we know we're living at odds with reality. You can't accept, I'm sorry, you'll start believing things like this, like you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. He will forgive all your sins, even if you don't care a little bit at all about obeying Him. Lies like that, demonic deceptions, take hold in our lives when we have learned to live hypocritically because we need to soothe this sense of disintegration. And if we can convince ourselves these lies are truths, we can feel better about how we're living. Actually, doing what Scripture commands is for advanced Christians. And it's not required of everybody. God doesn't really expect anyone to do everything He says. We're only human, after all. God surely wants me to do what I feel like doing. He wouldn't want me to see this strong urge in myself and then tell myself no, would He? What kind of God would do that? And demonic lies like that soothe us when we want to live in sin, when we silence our conscience with them. And so those who know they're lying to you and are hypocrites will gain purchase in your life when you're trying to follow them, when you're trying to quiet the voice of your unconscious conscience. Now, the lies I just gave you are the lies of moral laziness, right? Like, I want to sin and I want to pursue that. There are lies that gain a lot of traction in our culture right now. There are also lies that gain traction in times and cultures that are morally strict. So we're not living in that age in this country. Lots of traditional societies do, and in morally strict cultures, the way you get by a false or a seared conscience is by telling lies that make certain commands really easy to keep so you can neglect all the others. That seems to be what's happening here in Ephesus when these teachers are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from some foods. Hunger and sex are surely two of our strongest drives. They've been sources that need incredibly nuanced wisdom for all of humanity. Both of these areas, marriage and hunger, I mean, what kind of foods you can eat, get extended treatments in different letters of the New Testament on how to be wise about those things. So 1 Corinthians 7 talks about careful guidance for how believers should approach marriage when you're married to another believer, when you become a Christian and your spouse doesn't, and you're married to now a non-Christian, how you shouldn't enter that willingly, but if it happens because of the providence of God in your life, you need to be wise about how to do that. Paul honors not only faithful marriages in 1 Corinthians 7, but also men and women who can happily remain unmarried as gifts of the church and live in purity and give their whole attention to ministry work. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 through 12 do the same kind of thing with food. When most of the meat in the ancient world was meat that was sold in the public after it had been offered to idols, what should a faithful Christian do? Well, it takes a lot of wisdom to navigate those things. But in Ephesus, what they were doing, what at least some of them were teaching, was to take sort of this need for nuanced wisdom and make hard and fast rules, hard lines on issues that Scripture gives us freedom on, which is a typical response in a moralistic culture to a seared conscience. Because if I can just keep these things, then the rest of my life I can ignore. I can cultivate all this secret sin because publicly it's very clear that I'm a godly person because I keep these rules. I suspect that if you grew up in previous generations and at some level, even when I was young, that was closer to where our society was than it is today, where the temptations you would feel to soothe your conscience was by picking out two or three of God's commands, keeping the easiest version of them, and then comforting yourself. You'd be tempted to comfort yourself about every other way that you sin. Keep that hidden. And eventually we've seen in our own roles, many be led astray as their consciences consistently get hardened until the rejection of the faith altogether is what's evidenced in their lives. This is the human strategy to deal with our sense of guilt and shame. Remake the rules so they're easier to follow and then assure ourselves that because we can keep our own rules, God must be happy with us too. The problem is when we do that, there's a couple of problems. The one is we start excusing sin that is really sin. It doesn't really work. We have to sear our consciences because they won't ever shut up if we're trying to pay attention. And we remain in our guilt. And that weight that you feel, you start to forget that it's a weight. You start to think it's normal, like those students in this classroom who think that despair is sort of the normal state of existence. And if I can just not despair, it's a good life. They don't realize that that's actually sadness because they don't know the difference. That happens with us, with our sin and our guilt. We just think this is the weight that we're supposed to carry, and it becomes normal, and we learn to ignore it. When we ignore it, we can't find freedom from it. Maybe that's you today, friend. Maybe you're here. This guilt, this shame that you beat off in your quieter moments, you've just decided it's going to be a fixture in your life. And the good news and the glorious news of the gospel is it is not. It does not have to remain. You can be free from your shame and your guilt, not by ignoring it and not by just forgetting it, but by confessing it, bringing it into the light, showing it in all of its gory ugliness to Jesus, who then takes it from you and forgives you of it and cleanses you and washes you and restores you and says, "Welcome, son. Welcome, daughter. Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister." You turn in confession and faith. We not only, though, excuse sin that God will condemn when we try to sear our consciences and are open to these things, but we also miss out on what's really good. We also miss out on what is life indeed. And we think the pleasures and the passing happinesses, or at least just the not suffering, is the best we can get. And we lose what Jesus said was abundant life. And we find that by being trained in the truth. That's where Paul turns here. And there's two ways we're trained in the truth, Paul turns. So that's two big points, but the second one has two subpoints. First, we're trained in good words. So what Paul does to answer this asceticism, this denial of self, right, that we're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence, is he goes to the Bible. And he says in three different times, back and forth, particularly with food, and then, you know, also with marriage, God made it, and we should receive it with gratitude. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods in verse 3, and then Paul says, but God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. God made it, and we should receive it gratefully. Paul goes to the scriptures, right? All the way back to Genesis 1, God made everything. And God called everything good. And he made it holy by his word. And when you're united to faith, by faith to Jesus, you're made holy and set apart for God. And Paul is saying that because of what God has done to make you holy and what God has done in his creation causes us to think, what should we eat? And then Jesus said in Mark 9, all the food laws are removed and everything is clean. God has made all food holy so that holy people can eat it and receive it with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God. He authorized in Genesis 1, eating plants. He authorized in Genesis 9, eating meat. And he authorized in Mark 9, eating everything that God created. And the critical phrase there to not drop is that it was created by God. So everything created by God is good. You can abuse this clear invitation to freedom and liberty by then saying, well, the stuff that we come up with ourselves can be enjoyed too. I'm not talking about processed food here. I know some of you have that in your head. Processed food is wicked and evil. But like marriage, God created marriage to be good and holy and should be kept holy. And yet we can distort that and say, well, I find this urge in myself to have sex in a way outside of God's design. That wasn't created by God, and so it can't be received with thanksgiving. Not from the true and living God, by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul takes God's word, and then he applies it to us and says, not only does it made by God, but then we should receive it with gratitude. He creates good things and gives them as good gifts. That's what God does and what he's like. But to do that, to receive good gifts with gratitude, we have to believe and know the truth. And he goes back and forth, right? God made it good. We should receive it with thanksgiving. And again, the crucial phrase is by those who believe and know the truth. Everything God created is good. All the ways God designed the world to work is good. And everyone who knows God's ways and knows God's work, knows God's word, and trusts him can receive everything he gives as a good gift. Can be grateful for what he's brought into our lives. It's not enough for God to be calling it good, but we have to recognize it and receive it and give thanks to him for it. So it's made holy not only by God's word, but also by our prayers of thanksgiving. So when you eat lunch today, well, it's just a good thing to remember that what you're going to consume was created by God and given as a gift to us. And it was right. It's long been a Christian tradition to pray before those meals in gratitude, to receive that as one evidence of all the ways that God and his goodness has given us every good gift. And we should receive it with thanksgiving. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 6 that he should put these things before the brothers. He should be reminding the church of these things. And not just those particular things, but all of the things he's writing in this letter and all the things that are going on in God's word. If you put these things before the brethren, before the church, before the brothers and sisters gathered, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus because you're trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you followed. Being trained, like Paul encourages there in verse 6, is the kind of training that children go through to grow into maturity, or the kind of training an apprentice goes through to learn a job or a skill or a trade. There's this set of knowledge, there's this body of instruction that he enters into, she adopts and submits to and learns and grows in and masters and grows to maturity. And Paul says that when to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you put the truth before God's people, because you have been shaped and formed and reared in the Word of God, the words of the faith and the words of the good doctrine, which is both the truths of Scripture and then all the ways that we put that together so that we can understand how to live life in a world that's in rebellion. And Paul just modeled that for us. What do we do with these requirements to not get married and to abstain from certain foods? Well, we go to the whole of the Bible, and we go from Genesis to Jesus, and we see how God developed both food and marriage through both of those things as good things distorted, given to us as good gifts, but can be abused, and how Jesus authorizes their right use again so we can receive them with thanksgiving. Paul just did it in two verses span for those two issues, and Paul is commending that to Timothy, and I'm commending it to us. To be trained in good words. The words that reflect the goodness of a good and generous God who has made and created everything to be received with thanksgiving. We have to grow up into it. We have to be shaped by it. Like water shaped by a rock. It happens by drip, 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 running rivets and runnels in the surface of that hard stone. We have to work to grow into maturity. That's being trained by the good words of the faith, by the words of the Scriptures that God has given to us, and by how we put them all together to understand how to apply them to our lives, being trained in that is not the work of an afternoon. It is not the work of a 6-week short course or even a 4-year degree. Being trained and brought up in the words of the faith and the doctrines that are good and life-giving and right and accord with reality and honor the Lord and help us to receive everything he's made with gratitude is a lifelong pursuit that requires daily intake and meditation, weekly reminders as we gather as a church. A lifetime of growth and reflection, conversation, moving towards maturity together. Praying and reading and learning from those who are ahead of you in the faith. So, beloved, if you want to know what is good and be able to receive God's good world and good gifts with gratitude, you have to be trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. What's accurate and right. That can be done on your own. It's made to be done together. God made us to learn together how to do that, to learn from previous generations, to be imparting that knowledge to the coming generations, to be working together as peers, as brothers and sisters. Why would you stunt your growth in isolation? Why would you hide from each other? Why would you isolate yourself and think your walk with Jesus is a matter of personal devotion when God has given us the church and each other to help each other learn and grow and be trained? He has given you brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith, use them. Teenagers, if you have godly parents, godly grandparents, ask them your questions. Don't hide from them your curiosities. Don't shrink back from them in shame when something happens to you from your peers that you don't know how to process and you're ashamed to bring it up to mom and dad. We've all felt that. Press past that into honesty. Open your life to them and receive their wisdom. This is more than just knowing the gospel. It's working that out into implications of the gospel into your whole life, which is what it means to be well-trained, to be brought up, brought from immaturity to maturity. You should pray for me and for your pastors and for everyone who opens the word. That is what the aim of our entire work would be, not to be creative and innovative, but to take what God has given us and lay these things before you. If you want to grow in the ability to receive everything that God has created as his good gift to you with gratitude, you should long in your heart to have the Scriptures laid open to you, to have these things put before you. And you should not settle for teachers or podcasts or devotional emails or preachers that will do anything other than that. Open God's Word and lay it before you. Show you how what it means and how it applies and how you can grow into it. And you should guard against the temptation to be a one-verse Christian. Or a one-idea Christian. It's very easy to get that. This one verse that is meaningful in your life, or this one passage of Scripture that you go back over and over again, to be nourished and trained not only by that one thing, but by the whole Bible. Because here's the thing about what the teachers are teaching. I can find verses for you that if I just strung those verses together would make you think that pure and godly religion is a life of celibacy and avoiding marriage, that everybody should pursue that. I can find verses and string them together that could make you think that. I could find verses and string them together that would make you think that there are some foods you just should never eat. And it is godly and good, and you will make yourself more holy by abstaining from certain foods. And if we just pick those verses out and meditated on those, we would fall into error. Because God didn't give us two verses or one book of the Bible. He gave us the entire scriptures. And they all help us understand the whole. And the one part of it helps us balance the other part of it so that we live godly lives that are fully orbed and grown to maturity, that help us come with nuance into the world around us. So that when silly myths and irreverent myths come into our lives, we can recognize them for what they are. We have our senses trained by constant use to discern what's right and wrong and true and false, by reading and discussing and not neglecting the whole of the scriptures. And by doing that together on the Lord's Day. The training ground that God has given us is each other in this church. And the way that he has ordained for us to have the word put before us is by gathering together on the Lord's Day. It's why the central part of our service is the opening of the word. Why it filters through everything we do so we can be trained in the truth, be trained in good words. And those words then result in being trained in good ways. So Paul turns from this being trained in the words of the faith in verse 7 to being trained for godliness. Have nothing to do with silly, irreverent myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy. It deserves full acceptance. This is why we toil and strive for this end, because we have set our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We should be trained in the truth, brought up in the ways of God, and then that should turn us to be words of God. And it's, we should be trained in the truth, brought up in the words of God, which are good words, true words, real words. And that should move us to be trained in God's ways, in good ways, in ways of living and acting and thinking and speaking that are godly. Train in and for godliness. How you think and speak and act should flow from what you know to be true. It will infallibly flow from what you actually love. What you think and you speak and you act will always flow from what your heart is given to. And the way the good words of the scriptures are supposed to work in our lives is to shape our hearts so that we love God and we see his goodness. We don't buy into the lies of the serpent that Josh mentioned for us, of trying to convince us that God is stingy and his ways are bad, but we see the truth that God is generous and life in himself and his ways are good and right. When we love him, we will infallibly want to be godly and our lives will pursue it and we will train for it. And this training is different. It's the same word in English, different in Greek. This is the training of an athlete or a musician who's got an objective, a skill to master, and works hard to do it by throwing the baseball 1,000 times, by practicing scales over and over and over until the point where it's not it's not just that you don't get it, you can get it right, but you don't get it wrong. So that when the batter sees the pitch coming, he doesn't need sign-stealing systems. He's so well trained that he can recognize in the 0.2 seconds between ball leaving pitcher's hand and his swing what he should do. And it takes work and diligence and effort and discipline. And that is what Paul is commending to us. He's commending it first to Timothy as the leader of the congregation, that his own conscience not be hardened, that his life be devoted to being trained in the truth and living that out, as a model for all of the congregation to see that godliness does hold promise for this life and the next, that God's ways really are good ways. Not just good ideas, not just good teaching, not just good philosophy, but if you live them out, they lead to joy and hope, happiness. As we sung in Psalm 23, a table with an overflowing cup, even in the presence of enemies. He warns us against two things. One is the silly myths, right? There's all kinds of claims to spiritual shortcuts and get godly quick techniques out there, ways to avoid hard work of pursuing godliness. Some, like the word of faith movement, are wrong from top to bottom. It's the idea that your words and your thoughts have the same power that God's do. And so if you just speak and think what you want into existence, it will come to you. You can hear that in really obviously greedy forms about cash and mansions, literally, in Cadillacs. You can also hear it in sort of more subtle emotional forms. Teachers like Joel Osteen will tell you to just speak your world into existence, tune out negative thoughts, entertain positive thoughts, and you'll make it happen. Reject that nonsense entirely. God has created everything and given it to us as good gifts to be received. He alone creates worlds by his word and his thought. We imitate him in some ways, but not like that. No, to be godly, to be faithful, to obey him requires serious, intentional, deliberate effort. But some of these silly myths are more subtle, like the idea that you really grow is by having some amazing spiritual experience. If I can just get to the right conference, if I can just get my soul in the right space of quietness, if I can just be open and have this amazing experience, it will catapult me to a new level of spiritual being and existence, a new plane of godliness. Reject that nonsense too. It encourages passivity. God has given us how we grow in godliness. We work out our salvation. It is God who works in us to accomplish the good and cause the fruit to be born. But he does that as we work out our salvation, as we train ourselves for godliness, as we see his ways and reject the wrong ones and walk in the right ones. Listen, weeds spring up overnight, and then they tumble down our streets and scratch our paint jobs. Oaks of righteousness grow slow and endure. Which is why he compares, secondly, to physical exercise and how physical training is closer to the mark, literally working out, right? It's of some value. And our spiritual training is more like that than listening to silly myths. How do you get a stronger arm so you can throw from right field to home plate? Well, you start by throwing from right field to second base, and you take 2 steps back, and you throw some more, and you take 2 steps back, and you throw some more, and you take 2 steps back, and you throw some more until your arm naturally strengthens. By doing the thing you want to do over and over and over again, your arm strengthens so that eventually you can throw the thing all the way from right field to home plate. I assume, having listened to others, never been able to do it myself. How do you learn how to play a piano so freely that it's just a joy to do? You slog away at daily practice. You do the thing you want to do carefully and with wise counsel and guidance from good coaches or teachers and masters, those who've gone before you. You do it over and over and over again until it becomes nature and habit, what we call virtue. And your soul responds the right way to the world in a godly way by trained habit. All possible because the Spirit is working in us, but all done through our own diligent effort. So Christians have long recognized the spiritual disciplines, things we engage in deliberately to do the things we can do so that we grow to be able to do the things we can do. You can open your Bible and read it. You can pray. You can think about it. You can talk about it with each other. You can meditate on it. You can fast. You can get away in solitude. Quiet the noise of the world, the distractions. Turn off your phones so you're left talking with you and the Lord and the Word. Corporate disciplines involve, too, gathering and attending to the Word, making it a point to be here when the church gathers as much as you can, attending to the Word, read and sung and preached, meditating over it, letting the songs get into your heart and your soul, encouraging and consoling each other, bringing that Word of God into each other's lives, pursuing the relationships, the family that God has created us to have, all these disciplines we can do. You can schedule lunch with somebody. By doing those kinds of things together, we grow, we're shaped, and we're trained in the Word so that when we come to love our enemies, which is beyond us, we're shaped with the habits and instincts that allow us eventually to grow into not just doing that by a force of will, but as a natural instinct. So we're so soaked in the gospel that Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. Count suffering joy. Nobody has that in themselves. But when we love and grow and are shaped by the Word and we see that the suffering of Jesus brought about the resurrection life, then we can instinctively respond to our sufferings as a good gift from the Father used to discipline us, to bring us from death to life. The things we can't do, the godliness we can't see, is beyond us. We pursue by pursuing what we are able. So we are able to put off anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and put on kindness, compassion, humility and patience. Friends, it's a lie of our age that you need to feel like being kind in order for that kindness to be authentic. If you wait till you feel like being kind, there are some people you'll never be kind to. What Paul says is train yourselves to be kind. Go do kind things to that person, for the good of that person, and your heart will follow. Throw the baseball. Exercise kindness. Speak an encouraging word. Get in the slow lane in traffic and stay there. And develop patience. Commit when you come to church, I'm going to say something encouraging to somebody before the service starts. And train yourself in encouragement. Races and obstacle courses for adults, youth sports, and activities for our teenagers and kids are the things that we are so easily idolizing these days. Presented as good things, highly prized, this sort of physical training. Apparently, it was true in Ephesus, too. And it is of some value, right? Our sports, our activities, our workouts in the gym, the physical things we do with our bodies, they do help us. But they can easily become idols. They are of some value. Let me just encourage you to use them and connect the dots so they're helping you train for godliness, because godliness holds promise now and forever. Cultivate godliness and connect the disciplines, those disciplines, the physical disciplines of your body with the disciplines of the soul. And watch that they don't come to dominate your life. The need to exercise, or the sports teams we're on, or the hobbies we pursue, when those start interfering, the gathering, the shaping, and the growing up in God's word, the cultivating of community, the loving each other, they've gone too far. Because no matter how good you get at throwing that baseball from right field to home plate, it won't do you any good at cultivating satisfaction for your soul for eternity. No matter how well you play the piano today, in this life, it will not do you any good for the satisfaction of your soul for eternity. But godliness will satisfy you forever. It holds promise now and forever. And if you are living with a stained conscience, if your life is given over to sort of pushing down the truth, that thing that I just said sounds ridiculous. Godliness will give you joy. I know it does. It sounds ridiculous to all of us at some point. But I tell you, the more godly your life becomes, the more filled with kindness and goodness, the more others-centered you are, the more you're happy to embrace what God gives you, the more you can say like Mary, let it be done to me according to your word. The more you realize by experience that this really is the good life. This really is where your soul gets satisfied. This really is where wells of abundant joy can spring up. In John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I'm commanding you these things so that your joy can be full. Until your conscience is cleansed, your life begins to live that way, you don't really realize it's true. But I tell you what, if you've got grandparents who've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, ask them. Ask them to try to describe to you how much goodness has come into their life because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Ask them if they thought that way when they were teenagers. See what's changed. Now, their experience of walking with Jesus has proved to them that it really does. These ways hold promise now and forever. The satisfying of the longings of your soul, don't wait for heaven to be satisfied by the Lord. They can be satisfied today. And that satisfaction can grow and that joy can deepen. That's why pastors should be striving and toiling, Paul and Timothy. That's why we should be striving and toiling with each other, because we have set our hope on that living God. And if you think that godliness as a means to joy is insane, where do you start? Why would you go through the work of pursuing it? Because you see how good God is, because he is a living God who saves everyone who trusts him. You start with the gospel, and you see how good he is. That phrase, he's the savior of all people, doesn't mean he saves every individual person, okay? We know that's not true. He saves every individual person who believes. From every nation, tribe, and ethnicity, no matter how stained or seared your conscience is right now, everyone who believes, he will save. No matter how much sin you feel like you've piled up, no matter how much shame you experience when you think about bringing that out into the light, trust him, confess, He has given his son as your ransom to pay for it all, to cleanse you and welcome you. So that word especially can also be translated namely or particularly, which I think is the right way to go here in verse 10. He is the Savior of everyone, namely everyone who believes. Friend, you can turn your back on him. You can not trust him. And you'll miss out. Your conscience will never be cleansed. Your guilt will never be atoned for. And when you meet him face to face, you won't trust him then either. You'll be condemned. For what you will know then should be condemned. But turn to him, trust in him, and you can live forever and today, now and then, for this life and the next, because his son died. His steadfast love for everyone who will trust him is seen in this, that he gave up his only son, so that whoever believes, whoever will turn, whoever will trust, can have eternal life. Your conscience cleansed, your path made right, your compass calibrated, your maps made true. Joy there for the taking. Let's pray. Oh God, we don't naturally trust. We don't know that godliness is great gain. Your paths are the paths of life. How merciful you've been to send your son to save us for our rebellion and our mistrust and our doubt, and to rescue us from our weakness and our feebleness and our inability. How gracious you've been to give us your word and to accompany that word with your spirit and to give us all good things to enjoy and then to make us reborn so that we can actually enjoy them. Because in enjoying them, we enjoy you as the giver of all good things, not least of Jesus. Enable us, God, to be more godly. Enable us to taste the sweetness of godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.